In the book of Titus, we saw that the first three verses of Titus chapter 1 are the salutation, how you doing, and a lot of good information there. Then in verse 4, we see the directive to Titus and what this is all about. In verse 5, he left Titus in Crete to find some guys and establish them as elders and to put some things in order. We take from the fact that things are being put in order that disorder is not acceptable. And he then begins a list, starting with verse 6, to identify the desirable traits of those of the verse 5 elders that he would be subsequently ordaining. And after giving a couple of verses of self-evaluation, introspective verses, he moves then into extrospective. He moves into verses where he's evaluating and judging people. And, oh my, that is so foreign to the church, the body of Christ today, to be judgmental. When actually, we are, all of us, judgmental all the time. The problem is most of us lie about it. Most of us try to hide the fact that we're making judgments and evaluations all the time. And so we live a life that is kind of a lie. And we pretend that our engagement with other people is on the up and up. When I'm reading a book right now about how lying has taken over in our culture, and nobody tells the truth about hardly anything anymore, and the writer seems to be onto something. But here, Paul says in verse 13, he's not lying. This witness is true. And the true witness that he gives in verse 13 harkens back to verse 12 about the Cretans being in every way, no matter what they do, all the way, every direction, everything that they do. They are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. He says this witness is true, and therefore there's need for a sharp rebuke. Now we're moving in then to the sharp rebuke territory when we start today with verse 14. Today we'll finish chapter 1 with verses 14, 15, and 16, and we will begin the sharp rebuke by being rebuked against giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, please don't let the focus of this verse in your thinking be giving heed to Jewish fables. It's there, but that's not the focus. And please don't let your thinking be that the focus of this verse is the commandments of men. It's there, but that's not the focus. The focus is turning people from the truth. And the devil is an expert at misdirection. If he can get you focused on Bible verses that direct you away from the dispensation of God's grace, he's good with that. And, it's an amazing thing. People are slowly figuring out that the slogan, the bumper sticker to identify the philosophy of our current administration in Washington, D.C., would be to be the brother's keeper in Matthew chapter 25. And that's taking Bible verses and trying to do good things, but that's not what God's interested in doing in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. God is not establishing a social network. God is building a body of believers, that the body of Christ. And so we need this sharp rebuke, all of us, in as we read Paul's writings, and we see here the idea of turning from the truth. Don't let anything turn you from the truth. Remember in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul talks about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's their problem? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so, you look over there at the Roman Catholic Church, and they've got Bibles in every pew. I know they're lousy translations, I know the notes are awful, but they've got Bibles in every pew. They're holding the truth, they're holding it in unrighteousness. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons walk around, why the Mormons carry a King James Bible for the most part, holding the truth in on righteousness. So you can't point at them and say, well, they don't have the truth. If they have access to a Bible, they have the same access to truth as do you. The Bible is not Wikipedia. Wikipedia is human input creating truth out of the human brain. The Bible is not that. The Bible is God's truth put in place so that we can have a final authority in all matters. And so it's possible to hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's not do that. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, there are people who change the truth of God into a lie. And it's very easy to quote Bible verses and turn it into a lie. David Koresh comes to mind. He there in wacky Waco, Texas, with his Davidian cult, was using private interpretation of veiled prophetic terminology from the book of Revelation as if he knew exactly what it was, and that ended badly for everybody involved. And as a matter of fact, those who were murdered by our government, and I don't know how else you can look at what took place down there, I mean, they got them surrounded. Eventually, people come out or starve. And so it's just so sad that these kinds of things take place. It's when you change the truth of God into a lie. That's how you do that. Changing the truth of God into a lie was probably the quintessential example of changing the truth into a lie would probably be Adolf Hitler and his Third Reich. Bringing in a third millennium, bringing in the kingdom, and that with the people who are better than the other people, God's chosen people, the Aryan people of his Nordic ancestry and all of that business. And so the end result is you kill a few million Jews and anything else that you don't like so that you can elevate yourself. There's something about that that we need to pay attention to. Religion always cuts every other religion off at the knees so that it can look taller. But there's no hope in anybody's religion. Amen. And they are merely changing the truth of God into a lie. Glenn Beck the other day was talking about Jim Jones and the Davidians. The People's Temple down there in Guyana, where several hundred people drank the Kool-Aid and died, changing the truth of God into a lie. You know, if you are believing your Bible, and that's a King James Bible, literally, not allegorically and not private interpretation, you'll not get into that kind of trouble. And when you learn how to rightly divide, you will have the answers to what you need because you're holding the truth in God's righteousness and you're holding the truth in truth and not in a lie. Remember in Romans chapter 2 in verse 8, unto them that are contentious who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Carol and I were driving down Wilmington Pike here in Dayton, Ohio, and there's a big old Catholic church there, the Church of the Immaculate Conception. Most people are so ignorant, they actually think that the Roman Catholic Immaculate Conception refers to the Lord Jesus' birth. But no, the Immaculate Conception refers to Mary's birth. And so at the Church of the Immaculate Conception, there was a big sign out front telling you when bingo would be played. And so, Romans chapter 2, verse 8, it's all about unrighteousness. How many millions of dollars have been wasted by Roman Catholic bingo players rather than redeeming the time because the days are evil? I don't think you can pay Carol to play bingo. She's an Ephesians 5:16 sort of a person. Note, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness. We have a conscience that need not to be seared with a hot iron. And when you traffic in truth, then you become all the more offended at the lies and the liars as you go through this life. Now, if you traffic in lies, that offense is harder for you to come by. You're willing for people to play fast and loose with the truth because that's what you do. Rather than that, how about holding fast to the truth? In 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 in verse 8, there are those who keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth is what a marvelous combination. Here you have someone who is not sneaky. They're just what you see is what you get. That level of sincerity and truth. And we are to rejoice not in iniquity, but to rejoice in the truth. For you see, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth.
Amen.
That 1 Corinthians 13:16, along with 2 Corinthians 13:8. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Now, that's the beauty of taking the right, truthful position, even against what appears to be insurmountable opposition. Let me give a personal illustration, and that would be the stand that I've attempted to take against the teachings that Jesus Christ had none of the attributes of God, none of the attributes of deity in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You know what? The opposition to me at this point has been insurmountable. There's no question that I've been thrown under the bus. No question that I've been maligned and tarred and feathered. But here's what I know. I know that in the final analysis, Jesus Christ was ever and always shall be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I can show you page after page in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where he identifies himself as the great I Am that Carol spoke to a couple of weeks ago, where he's performing miracles and doing things which only deity can do. And so I know this, that when it comes time for the final roll call and we meet the Lord upstairs, if it doesn't happen down here before then, that truth will prevail. It's not a matter that Brother McLean prevailed over Brother so-and-so. It's not that. Truth needs to prevail, so that's where we need to be. And we, when we're standing with truth, we will be on the side that prevails. And so the question is asked in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Here's a lesson. 9 times out of 10, the answer to that is yes. You do become their enemy when you tell the truth. They don't want to hear it. And as I pointed out to you with old Dr. Ruckman's statement, that when a person's reputation or income depends on a position that they have taken, they won't change that position even when they find it out to be a wrong position which they have taken, because they don't want to jeopardize their reputation and they certainly can't afford to jeopardize their income. So, we see Paul making the point then that we are not to give heed to Jewish fables and not to give heed to commandments of men. And the reason is we focus on the truth and we are not to turn from the truth. We are to be like-minded, single-minded. We are to be in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that is going to be according to truthfulness. Now, again, the function of giving heed to fables and the function of giving heed to the commandments of men is not about power, as people like to say, but it's about misdirection and getting you away from the truth. Mm-hmm. Misdirection, very simple. If Satan can get the church, the body of Christ, invested in playing bingo and putting up Christmas trees and fixing the ozone, then Satan knows that time and resources of the church, the body of Christ, are not going to be directed where they should be towards souls being saved and saints being edified. And so the devil is not going to show up at the First Baptist Church wearing himself a red set of underwear with little pointy ears and little pointy horns and a tail like a cow's tail. He's not going to look like that. He's transformed himself into an angel of light. And so he's going to stand, as three presidents ago said, with 1,000 points of light. And oh, we'll all be a point of light. Rather than the one that is to be exalted, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need 1,000 of them. We've got the one that's right.
Amen.
And we're to preach him and Christ crucified. Now, it's sad to think about this, and again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but with me, it's kind of like a festering sore, because I see the need for Midrash Pauline dispensational right division of the King James Bible. I see the vacuum that's out there. I've had the experience of teaching this on the radio and turning towns upside down, having preachers change their messages because of putting this information out there. It's sad to me to realize that the business of Jewish fables and commandments of men runs rampant in the grace movement. And I listed for you before the Acts 28ers, the house churches, the Romans 10:9 and 10ers, the ratio prophecy teachers, and the two body guys, and the multiple gospel guys, and the Luke 16 is a parable, the holiday celebrators, and the deity deniers. We got more problems than the Whiskeypalians. We got more problems than the Methodists. And yet, you wouldn't know we had any problems, because nobody, very few people, are willing to speak up and do anything about any of them. If supposed Christians, so-called Christians, people who call themselves Christians, took the money that they invest every year to put a dead tree in their living room and decorate it with Chinese junk, if they took that money and gave it to me to spend on my radio program, I would be on the air more than the ambulance chasers. Now, in our part of the world, that would be Dyer, Garofalo, Mann, and Schultz. I mean, you can't turn on the TV and not see the tiger who's going to get you a lot of money. I'd like to have his ubiquitous presence so that I could tell people how to be saved. And, you know,
amen.
It's just amazing to me, all of the folks who are so quick to compromise when it comes to things that they know are wrong. I remember my Savior back in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, saying that they are teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And there's a lot of that that goes on, folks. And the commandments of men, that we need to set a day aside and worship the Lord's birthday and set that day aside, December the 25th, well, how silly and how... What it takes a real Bible knucklehead to think that we're supposed to be... You can't find any of that in the Bible. And you know what? If the Church, the Body of Christ, is doing something and you've never read about that in the Bible, in Paul's writings, you can be pretty well guaranteed that it's a pagan something that the Church is doing. Now, in Titus in chapter 1, in verse 15 we've gotten to now, Paul raises a very difficult concept for most of us to get our heads around, that unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Why would that be the case? Because of the preceding verse, they have turned from the truth. Just your posture. I know, your teacher told you, sit up straight and look at the board. Your posture matters. If you are a couch potato for Jesus and just a slob, and your mind is just given over to unfruitful works of unrighteousness, and you are accepting Jewish fables and commandments of men, you can't expect a good result. And so the contrary to that is that unto the pure, all things are pure. We've got a tremendous defiling of the mind of the body of Christ.
Yes.
A tremendous amount of the word in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 is unbelieving. And I don't know exactly how I can illustrate this as well as I probably ought to, but most of people who are teachers and professors in seminaries, and most men who stand in pulpits in America, and most of the people who sit in America's pews, do not believe the Bible that they are holding up and saying, oh, this is the most important book there is. They don't believe it. They think there's mistakes in it. They don't believe in a six-day creation. They don't believe in a literal flood. They are unbelieving. And you know, if you are unbelieving, you've lost the purity of truth. Now, don't read into this word here of purity the idea that it's simply talking about lifestyle. The whole context here has been about what's in your head. And that is truth with a conscience that is unfeigned and a faith that is unfeigned, and you have not turned from God's truth. And so the purity of truth is a marvelous and a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to know, is it not? Romans chapter 14, verse 14, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You know, you can take the letters of the English alphabet, the 26 letters that Big Bird sings in the alphabet song, and look at them, and it's not clean or dirty. It's just what it is. But you can pick out certain selections of four letters I can think about, four-letter words, and you have, society has esteemed that to be an unclean thing. Well, the reality is, it's just four letters. It's just a little bitty writing on a page. What matters is one's heart for truth and the purity of one's mind and an undefiled conscience. And so you attempt, by God's grace, to traffic in truth. And so you study your Bible. And that, rather than some of the prurient things that are so common in our society today, you set your affections, Philippians chapter 4, on things above. And whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honest, and whatsoever things are good report, you set your affections on those whatsoever things, making that conscious choice toward the purity of God's truth. Now, you think about the Puritans, and the Puritans, and their garb and how they acted and their conversation and all of that. That's well and good, I suppose. But the issue here is the purity of truth with a conscience undefiled. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so, when you submit to external pressure and power, and then that, whatever it is, runs you, then you are not under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ any longer. When you put the cheese head on, and you live for the Green Bay Packers, you are not exhibiting that you're under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody in Wisconsin is going to be upset with me for saying that. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, in verse 23, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. Our focus is on what edifies, and what edifies is truth. So, the point then of Titus chapter 1, verse 15, has to do with what you put into your inner man. You're not going to be strengthened in your inner man by your knowledge of the Green Bay Packers. You're not going to be strengthened to endure hardness as a good soldier by everything you know about how it was 17 years ago today. 17 years ago, this very day, that a fellow named Tim Crumry, he rolled up on the leg of the Green Bay quarterback, and they brought in Green Bay, a replacement quarterback about whom no one knew anything, a guy named Bert Favre. Oh, it's something like that. Brett Favre, Bert Favre, whatever. They brought him in, and 17 years, he's never missed a game starting since. Well, your knowledge of that is not going to strengthen you in your inner man when you have trouble come visit you. When you have the need to endure hardness as a good soldier, your example won't serve as a cheesehead. Your example will serve you being the head of the body of Christ, and that the Lord Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. Now, having that clear conscience is something that is much aided by the purity of God's truth. And when we operate in the purity of God's truth, then Paul says in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And you know, if there are in areas and instances where your conscience is bothered by something, that's the territory of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. That's the territory where then you may need to apologize to somebody. Notice in Acts chapter 24, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward men." And so, when Paul is concerned about having a conscience void of offense, that's that business of running things through the purity filter of God's truth and God's word rightly divided. I can tell you, no question about it, that one of the hardest things about presenting messages, as I'm doing now, as I did for more than 20 years pastoring the Grace Bible Fellowship, is that in the time afterward, in the day afterward, sometimes in the middle of the night, you think to yourself, "Oh, I could have done so much better," or, "Oh, I shouldn't have said thus and so." Now, hopefully, as the years go by, the errors become less egregious, but errors nonetheless. And so Paul says in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, "I do exercise myself." That's work being done, to have always a conscience void of offense. And so that's the care, that's the workmanship that needeth not to be ashamed. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, "I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." I can remember every so often I would get going in a message, and it usually is when you're trying to illustrate a message that I have a tendency to say something stupid, say something that is not well phrased, a phrase that could be turned in more than one way, and I work very hard at not doing that any longer. I could give you some illustrations, but then I would be illustrating error, and I choose not to do that if I can avoid it. But it's a fascinating thing how easy it is to slip up. When you're teaching mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division, it's such an easy thing to fall into the old covenant mentality, that baggage that you should have brought to the cross and left it there. It's such an easy thing to do that. And it's always wrong, because a covenant mentality will not work in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. But most folks in the audience, they would accept it, because they're still carrying the baggage, most of them.
Yeah.
And so they think what you're saying is just ducky, but it's terribly wrong. And so you have to school oneself, and that's what Paul is saying. How do you get that done? It's by allowing so much truth from God's word rightly divided to permeate you, that then you just are no longer, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Isn't that a simple statement of truth?
Amen.
Out of the abundance, you put a whole lot of junk in there, and you know what? A whole lot of junk comes out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience," you know, there are people that are weak in the faith. That's what I'm talking about. Ever since I mentioned the Green Bay Packers 17 years ago and their quarterback got hurt, in comes Brett Favre, there's probably folks that can't think about anything else except the football game's going to be played today. And, of course, the two teams that were squaring off 17 years ago are squaring off today. It's the Bengals against Green Bay. And some folks, you know, you put something like that out there, they can't get back from it. We have folks that are weak in the faith.
Yeah.
Folks that are not able to handle the strong meat. The thing that I think is most incomprehensible of all things to me about this controversy over the deity of Christ and whether or not he had any of the attributes of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, this canonic controversy that was created, is why on God's earth would a man put that out in a Bible conference for general dissemination? Those are concepts, those are principles that are very difficult, and a babe's going to choke on them, I'll promise you that.
Oh, yeah.
Well, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul talks about simplicity and godly sincerity. You know, when you stand in a pulpit, wherever you are, whether you are in New York City or Keokuk, Iowa, wherever you are, that pulpit and that hour are not the cutting edge of Christianity. And so the idea of, I'm going to bring a cutting edge message, is so silly. There's a place for the cutting edge, but chances are you and I aren't it. And the idea that I'm going to bring something out there that nobody's ever heard before, if nobody's ever heard it before, it's probably because it's so goofy, nobody but you thought of it, and it'd be better off if you hadn't have. So the idea of this business of we're on the cutting edge, and oh, a cutting edge message, lay that down and leave it. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, in verse 2, renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. It's amazing, brothers and sisters, but I'm going to say it anyhow because it's a truthful thing, even though it's amazing, that a tremendous number of preaching and teaching messages have a hidden agenda behind them. And maybe the hidden agenda is, I want to be rich and famous. Or maybe the hidden agenda is, I'm trying to get some new doctrine out there. Maybe the hidden agenda is, I need people to send me some money. But it's amazing how disingenuous general preaching and teaching happens to be. Many times, you'll get young men up in the pulpit, and they're going to talk. Well, they've been frustrated by the pastor. They've been frustrated by the way things are. So they have their opportunity, and what do they talk about? Why, they have a hidden agenda, hidden things of dishonesty, because they're going to slip it out there and undo what the pastor's been trying to do. They are rebels without a cause. And so the hidden things of dishonesty is common. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we see the end of Paul's marching orders. The commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Unfeigned, $10 old English word, means you ain't faking it, it's for real. And you know, fake Christianity is what there is, mostly. It's all a fake. They're not talking in tongues. The wafer does not turn into the body of Christ. They did not see anybody get healed. They did not get Holy Ghost goosebumps. They're living a lie. When they fell on the floor, it's because they chose to, yeah. Because they wanted to. Why, the fact that they wanted to is given evidence by the fact that there's two guys waiting to catch them. Or, if you happen to be a little bit more of the American average, it'll take three guys to catch you. But the fact is, that was the plan from the get-go. Yeah. It's a show that gets put on. And, you know, if the first week you get Holy Ghost goosebumps, then the next week you need to jump a pew. And if the next week you've jumped a pew, then the week after that you need to jump two pews. And pretty soon you're Evel Knievel trying to jump from the back to the front of the auditorium and to land talking in tongues with the Holy Ghost and have the catchers catch you while your lumbago is being healed simultaneously. There's no limit to that business because all it is a circus. Now, when you've been to the Barnum and Bailey Circus and you've seen the very best of the best circus, when another circus comes in town and it's the Elmer Schmidlap Michigan Indiana Circus, and you go to that, you're going to come away and say, that was terrible. Well, if that had been the first circus you'd ever seen, you wouldn't have thought it was terrible. But, oh, you saw Barnum and Bailey show. And so now you measure every circus you ever go to by Barnum and Bailey. And Elmer Schmidlap's Michigan, Indiana circus has no hope with you. That's where charismaticism is now. And if they don't have the bigger auditorium with the bigger budget and the more showbiz, why, it's just like we didn't do nothing. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. And the reason why they're in that position is they're holding the truth in unrighteousness. They are wrongly dividing the word of truth. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, and that's not a snowman, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Now, Reprobate is without faith. Reprobate is a bad condition. And you know, we've got some examples that we can look at in Paul's writings in, for example, Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, now, after that ye have known God. Now, look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God. So, this is a great cross-reference, I think, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? I've heard stories of slaves that were part of the bondage slavery system back in the 1830s and 40s that were set free, and they stayed on the farm. They stayed on the plantation. Now, there weren't many of them, but there were some that were just afraid. They'd never been free, so they didn't know how to behave free. Well, you know what? You've got saved people who all they've ever known is the bondage of religion. All they've ever known is the bondage of commandment keeping. And so you can't get them to walk in newness of life. Their measure of rightness is rules and regulations. And without that, they run amok. Paul says, ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul says, you guys give no evidence of understanding grace. You guys give no evidence. As a matter of fact, you give evidence contrary to understanding grace, because you like your holidays, because you esteem one day over another. Notice in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 14, you might be dealing with the natural man who receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Flesh loves religion, because religion allows unsaved flesh to say, look what a good boy I am. Why, I went there and I bought a candle. Why, I went there and I confessed some stuff to that guy in the box. Why, I went there and I made a cross on my abdomen. Why, I'm better than everybody else because I went over there and I adopted one of those children. And, oh, look at me, how special I am. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Now, works dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ are of no value if they are not according to right doctrine. Understand now. Mother Teresa, on the streets of Calcutta, dedicating her life to the Lord Jesus Christ, wasted her life. She never told people how to be saved because she herself did not know. She did works dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, and no doubt there were some lepers on the streets of Calcutta that, on a physical level, benefited from what she did. But it had no spiritual consequence except to make it easier to go to hell than it already was.
Yeah.
Because now I've been treated by Mother Teresa, I must be okay. And so, again and again and again, we need to recognize that there are works that can be dedicated to the Lord, and they're just simply wrong.
Yeah.
Why? You buy the book, or go to the library and get the book written by our President Obama, and you read the chapter called Faith, and you read the last three pages of the chapter called Faith, and you tell me if you think you're reading the testimony of a saved man who knows any Bible at all. You read it and make up your own mind. That would be a good thing to have read. You've got a guy in the White House wrote a book, and most of America can barely read the funny papers. But it's right there for you to see, and I'll promise you that you have an administration in place that thinks it's doing God's work by leveling everybody out in the spirit of Matthew chapter 25 and being the brother's keeper. I'll guarantee you that's what's going on. Every time this administration has mentioned a book, I've read it. Whether it be Hillary's book, whether it be the book Nudge, N-U-D-G-E, which is a concept. Were you watching Glenn Beck the other day when he used the word nudge four times in 5 minutes? Why did he pick that word nudge? because he knows that President Obama has told his people to read that book, Nudge. And so Glenn Beck is saying to the administration, I read your book. Now, the typical person watching Glenn Beck has no clue what that was all about, but that's what that was all about. We can be adept. We can be studied. We can know. As a matter of fact, by holding the truth and by having a conscience that is not caught up in a dishonest agenda, you and I can be more discerning. Discerning, there's a good word. Maybe I should call my radio program Discerning the Times. What do you think? Concept. Good concept. By works, they deny him.
Yes.
They deny him by talking in tongues when there are no tongues. And it's not even Bible tongues. Bible tongues were languages. They deny him by the fakery associated with all these healings. They deny him in transubstantiation. They deny him in the Lutheran version of consubstantiation. They deny him. Beer and bingo at the church bazaar. Come on out. We'll have a great time. It's sad. And the biggest, most wasteful lie told in all of Christianity has to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know, where those treetops listen and children listen to him.
There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. Now pay attention. The course of Abiah is a particular time on the calendar, and I'm in Luke chapter 1, and I started at verse 5. He, operating according to the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, that's Abiah. You can look that up in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 10 and see the course of Abiah. And you can date it on the Jewish calendar, which begins, of course, in April. And you can count down the eight courses to the course of Abiah. And you can see that Zacharias is serving the course of Abiah in June. And so they then, with no child, he took his turn. And it was the customs of the priest's office, his lot, to burn the incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have great joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, for he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit of power of Elias, and turn their hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom. Now this is taking place in the course of Abiah in June, and Zechariah is getting this newsflash that Elizabeth, even though her womb was well stricken in age, and even though her womb was barren, she's going to have a kid. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? I mean, give me a hint. Give me a clue. What is going on? I'm an old dude. And my wife, she's an old lady. And well stricken in years. And the angel, answering unto him, said, I'm Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. And I am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these things. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words until the day that these things shall be performed. And so, Zacharias, he goes home. He marveled that he tarried so long in the temple, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that soon as the days of his ministration, this is in June, were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived in June. She conceived in June. That's key. Because John the Baptist is 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ, which means Christ would have been conceived in December. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, in the sixth month, Elizabeth is 6 months along. Now it's December. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive. Thou shalt conceive. It's about to happen. The Holy Ghost of God is about to overshadow her, and this is going to be in December. So, Luke chapter 1, verse 36, Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her. So, Elizabeth is 6 months along from June. That takes you to December. And so, again, we see the truth of the matter. It's not a difficult thing. And one thing that I think is absolutely delicious and delightful is in the Bullinger Bible. I'm turning in appendix number 179 in the back of the Bullinger Bible, and it's on page 198 of the appendices of the back of the Bullinger Bible. Here's what Ethelbert Bullinger says about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Ethelbert wrote this down, probably 100 years ago? It thus appears, without the shadow of a doubt, that the day assigned to the birth of the Lord, December 25th, was the day on which he was begotten of the Holy Ghost. So, Bullinger is saying, everybody's got it backwards. Conception was December the 25th. He goes on to say, his birth took place at the 15th of Ethanim. He puts it at September the 29th. Which is why I think today, what day is today? Today's a good time to talk about this. And I sent out my notes to you asking if your tree was up and if you had your presents wrapped. Because if you are a Bible believer, if you're a Bible believer and holding the truth in unrighteousness, you're going to dismiss all of this. If you are a Bible believer and care about God's truth and desire to hold it with a clean conscience and with righteous standing, you haven't celebrated the birth of Baal, or you haven't celebrated the Lord's birth in September or December. Bullinger goes on to say that his birth took place September 29th in the year following, thus making beautifully clear the meaning of John 1:14, the Word becoming flesh. On 1st Tebeth in December 25th, he was conceived. And so, it's an amazing thing to me that these simple truths could be so obvious, and they're written in books. I didn't make this up. I've read to you Bullinger's note on page 198 on his appendix number 179 at the bottom left-hand side of the page. He put that out 100 years ago. But in the United States of America, it was against the law to celebrate Christmas, and you could be fined if you did, because they knew it was wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ unquestionably was conceived in late December. He was born in late September. And, of course, there's other evidences for that. The shepherds wouldn't be out in the middle of winter keeping their flocks, and so late September. And it would not be appropriate to tax the people in the middle of winter, hence, again, late September. Bible truths. Now, Dr. Ruckman has another saying. He says, Bible truth rejected, Bible light rejected becomes lightning. Light rejected becomes lightning. And I just want to quote Paul and say, when you give heed to fables and commandments of men, what's happening is you are turned from the truth. Being turned from the truth is not a good thing. I was walking down the sidewalk in Xenia, Ohio. Two men that I was out with were up at a house knocking on the door, presenting the gospel, passing out gospel tracts. We never sent three to a door. We'd sent two to a door, and we were taking turns. It was my turn not to go. So I'm walking down the sidewalk in Xenia. And this old fella comes up to me, about my age, old fella. He comes up to me, and he says, you Christians going door to door, is that what you're doing? And I said, yes, sir, that's exactly what we're doing. And he said, I would never be a Christian because you people are so stupid, you think the Lord was born in December, and you think you're supposed to celebrate that. I had the privilege of saying to that gentleman, sir, at our assembly, the 8-year-olds know better.
Amen.
At our assembly, I teach against celebrating the mess of the Christ. And it was my privilege to talk to that old gnarly Jehovah Witness. And I could do it with a clear conscience and without having to hide anything. Because of a love for the truth.
Yeah.
That doesn't speak anything about how wonderful you or I are. It's about the truth working effectually in us that believe.
Amen.
And so I could talk to him like nobody had ever talked to him and tell him, no, we don't celebrate that. We know it's wrong. We know he would have been conceived in December and born in September. And we also know this. He was not begotten at the manger. Brothers and sisters, I don't mean to sound condescending or smart alecky, but listen, because I've got some truth for you here. Most of your friends think John 3:16 is about Jesus' birthday. Most of your friends think the begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ was in a manger in Bethlehem. Not only do they have the month wrong, they've got the focus wrong. For you see, the begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, was at the focal point of the Bible, which is Calvary's cross. Our focal point is not the Virgin Mary and pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Our focal point is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. God says, this day have I begotten thee, and that is explained for us with clarity. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33 and 34, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Raised him up again, that's his resurrection. As it is also written in the second Psalm, this, that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ was from the dead. It was the begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead that is begotten. And as concerning that I raised him up from the dead. So, it's not ever about his birthday. I'm not going to waste any time talking about the worshiping of Odin, the tree god, the evergreen, or the Yule log, or Nimrod, or, I mean, the commercialization of it. Some things are obvious, and that's why people have a conscience that has to be seared over with a hot iron to deal with this kind of stuff. If you really love Bible doctrine will wean you away from that kind of thinking.
Amen.
And Bible doctrine will do a miraculous thing between your ears. It will, between your ears, make a love for the purity of God's truth that wasn't there before. It will put in place this concept of having a clean conscience operating according to God's truth. And don't you dare let the world system or the religious system rob you of that purity of God's truth and that clean conscience that comes from His Word, not defiled. Again, it's an amazement to me the amount of money, the amount of energy, the amount of time that is wasted by college-educated people who vote and drive cars to put a fire hazard in their living room, to wire it with electricity, to put a little pan of water under it, and to spend money that they don't have, that they'll be paying for through next May, on gifts that they don't need, and they put a personage on the top of the tree that is Zechariah chapter 5's version of an angel, which is devilish to the heart, and there's nothing right about any of it, and they do it all for the baby Jesus.
Yeah.
Here's a newsflash. Jesus is a big boy now.
Amen.
He grew up. He, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, He who knew no sin, made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. He, the just and the justifier. He, the author and the finisher. It's not about, oh, I love baby Jesus. It is about His death, His burial, His resurrection as payment for our sins. He pays with a currency that we don't have, the blood of God Himself, and gives us what we could never earn, and that is our spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And with that, we'll close for today.